triumphed. And we conquer by His mighty enterprise. Christ has triumphed. And because Christ has triumphed, we conquer. Not because we are conquerors, but because Christ's mighty enterprise. We with Him to life eternal by His resurrection rise. Life is tough, and then you die. Right? But you know, most of the world doesn't have any hope. And as I was saying Wednesday night, there are a lot of folks within church life, within Christian life, who don't have much hope either. And I would argue it's because they don't have Christ. They don't have the glories of the resurrection living within them. There is hope in this world. I know, at times that's hard to see. It's hard to see that there is hope. And it's easy to forget that hope is actually easily within grasp in Christ. And when we are outside of Christ or we forget Christ, then hope flees very quickly. But Christ has won the battle. Christ has gained the victory. And if we will trust Christ, then, as we just sang, we can conquer whatever it is that vexes us. Whatever difficulty you are facing right here in this moment, the victory is found in Christ. Now, I'll tell you, that doesn't mean that He translates you or carries you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He may not carry you to a new neighborhood. He may not carry you to a new job. He may not carry you to a new hospital or a new state of health. But He will carry you to where there is hope. And trust in the gospel. Trust in Christ. The iron bars are broken. And victory is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. It is that preface that I think in many cases is not preached these days. It is that preface of the victory in Christ that you just don't hear in many pulpits, and you don't hear many Christians kind of talking amongst themselves. You don't necessarily hear, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood." Right? We hear, "When He was on the cross, I was on His mind." And that, I think, in some measure, was probably true. But the emphasis in the second is me. The emphasis in the first is Christ. And we're going to talk today from Deuteronomy chapter 32 about why ministries and churches die. Woohoo! Boy, isn't that exciting? Why ministry and churches die. Now, we're coming very quickly to the end of Deuteronomy. It has been a wonderful journey together. Some of you were with us when we embarked upon this journey some number of years ago. Most of you here today joined us halfway through or so. And I think that we have learned much, regardless of whether it was from day one or whether you just joined us last week. Deuteronomy is the book that the Lord Jesus Himself quoted more than any other book in His teachings. And if Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, then I think it's probably pretty important. And we have learned that it's actually very important. And we're coming down to the end of this book, and we've finished the Song of Moses. And today we're going to look at what I think really is probably a notation given to us by Ezra as he was bringing all of this together about the death of Moses. I don't think Moses wrote this about himself. I think Ezra wrote this, and that's just me. And so if you want to take me to task and make a mountain out of a molehill, we can do it over lunch, but you're buying, okay? But this talks about the death of Moses. And God tells Moses that, Moses, your job is finished. Your season is done. I want you to go to this place, and when you get there, I want you to look out over the vast expanse of this mountainous region, and you're going to see from a distance the land that I promised to you and I promised to Israel. You're going to see where the nation that you have been leading for the last 40 years is going. You're going to see that I am faithful to my promises, God says, but you're not going to go in. You're not going to enter the land that I've promised to my people because you did not honor me. You did not keep me as holy. You did not follow my word, and you broke faith with me in front of the nation of Israel. Now, we'll read that text in just a minute, so don't worry. But God says that disobedience is an issue. And though there is a sense in which our private disobediences, our private transgressions, God deals with us one-on-one, there's another sense in which our public disobediences, God deals with us publicly. And though this message might be better suited for the pastor or the elder or the teacher within the church, in that as we lead God's people and teach God's people and speak God's word to God's people, then there's a premium to our obedience, it still applies to every person within the church. That God has a very exacting standard about obedience. And if we're really going to understand God's preservation of His people, now, I've been saying that for a number of weeks now. I think this is probably, if I remember correctly, message 29 or message 30 in the third set of messages. So this is section C, row 29 or 30. As we've been in section C, I've been saying that each week to understand God's preservation of His people. But to really understand God's preservation, which I think in this day and time that we're coming into, there are a lot of people in the church going, we need God to preserve the church, to which we say amen. But if we're really seeking for God's preservation of His people, if we are really interested in God protecting and God providing and God leading and directing, then we have to take seriously the truth from God's Word that failure to keep God's word results in the forfeiture of blessing. And that's not just an Old Testament covenantal deal, obey me and I'll bless you, disobey me and I'll curse you. We've seen that on numerous occasions as we've gone through Deuteronomy. It's just a principle that I think is really being fleshed out in the life of Moses so that, as Paul said, these things were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. And that we can understand that as God was serious about disobedience in Moses' day, that He is equally as serious about disobedience in our day. And that if we truly desire to walk with God, yes, He walks with me, He talks with me along life's narrow way, that requires that we follow the Word of God in a way that God expects us to follow the Word of God. And it doesn't leave room for hedging or spinning or altering or adjusting or leaving out or putting in anything that God has not designed to be in there. And it is not the wisdom of men or the words of men, but it is the divine wisdom of God. And it is the divine wisdom and words of God that we as God's people are called to follow each and every moment of each and every day. And then, and only then, will God's preservation fall upon us, upon His church, and I think, by extension, upon our nation. Now, this is not a political message. This is about obeying. All of this is coming to us from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. As we consider a few short verses here, verses 48 to 52. In which the text, the Word of God, says this. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses. Go up this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh and in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your great grace, for your mercy, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you have told us in advance what you expect. You have not left us in the dark as to what is right and what is proper, what glorifies you, what is holy, and what is worldly and self-exalting and foolish. You have opened our eyes and our hearts to your truth. And we ask, Father, that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit in this hour, that as we see, we might see your word in a way with clarity that perhaps we've never seen it before, that we would hear with understanding that perhaps we have never had before, and that our hearts would receive it with confession and repentance in a way that perhaps we have never repented before. And that, Father, in the hearing of your word, you would purify a people for your own possession, that we might be salt and light in a lost and a dying world of the truth and the reality of Christ and his gospel. Oh, Father, so move upon us in this way, that our love might be seen in the world around us, and your honor, your glory, your holiness might be exhibited in the lives of your people, and that we might lead others to the knowledge of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. A wee little lad was sitting on a doorstep one day crying. As he was crying, a friendly old passerby saw the boy crying and, wanting to make sure that things were okay, stopped to inquire as to what was wrong with the lad. In stopping, the following conversation ensued. The little boy, between sobs, kept saying, "It's not fair, it's not fair." "Well, what's not fair, little man?" "Dad gave me a licking or a spanking." "Well, now, don't cry about that, son. All fathers sometimes must punish their children." "No, but you don't understand. My dad plays the bass drum in the town band." Now, some of y'all don't know what a bass drum is. It's that big boom, 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 boom drum, right? So dad is really good at boom, 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 boom. And as I read that, I was thinking, look, that's me, right? How many times have you said, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry. We're good Christian folks here. We wouldn't say this, but I guarantee you thought it. That's not fair. God, that's not fair. God, you're not treating me fairly. That's not fair." You notice we don't say that's not right. We say that's not fair. And we cry about it. And the reality is our Father, who is a much better bass drum player than anybody, is actually disciplining us. And worldly wisdom would tell us, well, don't cry about that. All fathers sometimes have to discipline their children. And as we'll see in a little bit, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that if we are in fact God's children, He will discipline us. Right? And that's a sign of actually being within the faith, because if we're undisciplined, we're not His. And yet we sit on the doorstep crying to the world, whoever is walking by, whoever will listen, whoever we get counsel and consolation from, about the discipline that we have received from our Lord. But I want us to understand that God's discipline is intended to grow us. God's discipline is intended to show us the error of our ways and to strengthen us as we are walking life's journey with Christ, that we might, as Hebrews says, experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And did you catch that? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now don't worry, I'm going to get to Hebrews 12 in a little bit. We'll talk at length about it. But we are all seeking peace, right? Don't you want peace in your life? I want peace in my life. How about y'all? Y'all want peace in your life? How about fruit? We want to be fruitful. We want to see growth. We want to see things change, right? And we want to see righteousness, rightness with God. We want to be in right standing with God. Well, how do we have peace? How do we have fruitfulness? How do we realize these things that we all want? It's through discipline. And so there's a problem related to this that I think has really infected much of evangelical thought. It's infected the churches. It's infected the seminaries. It's infected just people every day where they live, okay? Christians where they live every day. And it is this, that most folks in evangelical thought today do not believe that God still speaks. They don't believe that God still speaks. Well, now look, I know our charismatic brothers think that the Holy Spirit speaks, and he's speaking here, he's speaking there, he's speaking this, he's speaking that, he's speaking prosperity, he's speaking health, wealth, and all kinds of stuff. He's speaking, don't drive on the highway, don't go to Walmart, don't buy this, turn that TV. I mean, he's speaking all kinds of stuff, right, in those circles. And I think we've gone a little bit overboard there, but we contrast that to the very intellectual reform movement where we believe that God doesn't speak at all, right? As Rudy is so famous for saying, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And I'm saying today that the problem is that God speaks, but we just don't think He does. Or when we think God speaks, we're thinking that He's speaking in short-term temporal matters. Don't drive on the highway. Don't go to Walmart. That kind of stuff. It's not that God speaks to direct our lives. It's that God speaks to give me advice. Well, that's the same problem. Most of evangelical thought today, most believers today, and maybe us sitting right here today, don't really believe that God speaks in such a way as to direct my life. God says, go this way. So what do? I go that way. God says, stop, I stop. God says, go, I go. Oh, wait a minute. There was somebody else in the Bible who said that, right? You remember the centurion who interacted with Jesus on that day? Jesus said, I say to one servant, come, he comes. I say to another servant, go, and he goes. And Jesus said of that particular centurion, I've not seen a greater faith in all of Israel. Right? A centurion, a Roman, a pagan, one who was at that day and time probably completely outside of really the covenantal knowledge of God, although we might make an argument that he was moving in that direction, understood that God speaks. And yet many of us today don't. Well, the reality or the correction to this problem is that God does speak. God still speaks to the faithful that follow Him, to those who trust Him, even when He disciplines our disobedience. God still speaks. God has never stopped speaking. I got it. You you Bible scholars are going to start throwing up the 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period where God didn't speak. Well, God didn't speak through the prophets in that period of time. I'd agree with that. Does that mean God was silent? Does that mean there was nobody in a 400-year period of time that God said nothing to? No, I don't think that's the case at all. I think God was still speaking to his people and directing their lives, just not formally through a prophet. God spoke on day one, right? And God said, "Let there be light." And God will continue to speak to his people even through eternity. I don't think the consummation of the ages is going to be a silent period. I think there's going to be great rejoicing and praise to our Heavenly Father. And I think he's still going to speak. I think he's going to still speak to his people and still direct his people. Not like he does now as we live in this fallen state with sin still being a problem, but in that consummated, glorified state where sin has been done away with, God's still going to speak. And so he speaks. And he disciplines. And he chastises. And he encourages. And he upbuilds. And he upholds. And he tells us to press on. And we, as those who are being disciplined and encouraged, who love God, follow him and trust him, even when we don't like what he says. Right? Which ought to lead us to the third thing this morning in our roadmap. That we must always remember that our disobedience, however slight, however minor, will not go unattended by God. It just won't. If the problem is I don't think God speaks to direct me or correct me, maybe that's a better way of saying it. And then the correction is, no, God still speaks. And those who love him listen to him even when he's disciplining them. That would lead us to understand that I have to be mindful of my disobedience. That I'm going to give an account one day for all of those things that I said that were out of step with God's word, all those things that were out of step with God's character. I'm going to have to give an account for that one day. However small it may seem to me, however slight it may seem in our world today, as a child of God, I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account. It won't go unattended. Why do ministry and churches die? Because we've forgotten this. We think that for those small sins, it's wink, wink, nod, nod. You know, we're a New Testament church. We're a church of grace. God's all about grace. God's all about mercy. We're found in the blood, right? But God is still a God of justice. God is still a God that hates sin. God is still a God who, before Genesis 1:1, agreed among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that the Son would come to earth and live, flesh and blood, born of the Virgin Mary, and would give his life as an atonement for sin. They would give his life for the reconciliation of God's people back unto God from their sinful state. And that Christ gave his life and shed his blood so that we might be reconciled to God. That's how much God, I'm not going to say necessarily is concerned, but that's how God sees sin. If it was wink, wink, nod, nod, God could just kind of flit it away off the tips of his fingers. But sin cost his son his life. And for those who believe in that message and trust, I mean not just an intellectual trust, but I mean a real life trust. The things I face today, the troubles I face today, the problems I face today, the difficulties and the pains I face today, are washed by the blood. And because I realize that my difficulties and my pains and my transgressions had to be atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, then I am mindful not to continue on in that sinfulness, in the expression of those pains and those difficulties in an ungodly way or a way that is not glorifying to God. Because when I express or mediate or somehow deal with that problem or that pain in a way that doesn't glorify God, then the blood is applied in that case to my transgression to reconcile me to God. So it causes me, should cause me, to think about and be mindful of, it doesn't matter how small that sin seems to me, it will not go unattended by God. And his attention to that sin is the blood of his Son. It ought to give great weight and gravity to how we live our lives every day. Well, I suppose that would be sermon enough, but that's just the introduction. So let us turn back to the problem, item number one on your outline, on your roadmap today, and let's talk about the problem. If we don't talk about the problem, then we'll never seek the correction. We don't go to the doctor until we feel like we're sick, right? Most of evangelical thought today does not believe that God speaks in such a way as to direct their lives. If I don't think God speaks, then I'm not listening. If I don't think God directs my life, then what do I need the Bible for? You know, at that point, the Bible just kind of becomes a prop, right? You know, there are a lot of ministries around today that the Bible's just a prop. It validates the man who's speaking as somehow speaking truth. You know, I would venture to say that there are people in our world today who think that they can say literally anything. And as long as they have a Bible in their hand, people are going to believe it's true. There's one famous one, well, infamous maybe, who has said that his left arm will always be bigger than his right arm because every time he stands up to speak, he holds the Bible in his left hand all the time. And I can promise you, he's saying some things that aren't true. So just holding a prop doesn't validate his message. Doesn't validate my message. It is the very Word of God that is true. It's the very Word of God, the Scriptures, opened up, spoken, explained, expounded, commented on, that is the residence of truth, not the fact that I just hold a prop. And the truth is that the reality is that we just don't think God speaks. Now, I've been guilty of that. I'm talking to myself, and you're getting to hear the benefit. You're getting the benefit of the conversation. I'm talking to me. You know, as a pastor, there are times that I just really don't believe God's speaking. And I don't believe that God is speaking in a way that would direct me and then cause me to shepherd and direct our church in a particular way. I'll just be honest with you. There are times when pragmatism seems like a much better option. Well, it seems like it would be more practical to do it this way. It seems like that we might actually see better results if we would do it this way. But is that what God has said? Well, in times when you guys have checked me on that kind of stuff, I have to say, well, no, I don't think God's Word actually says that. Well, then, Pastor, why are we doing it? Right? That's usually what y'all say to me. Praise God. Because if we're sola scriptura people, if we're confessional people, if we're 1689 Second London Baptist Confession people, then we are people of the Bible by definition. And what the Bible says is what we do. What God describes and leads, how he leads, is what we do. But I'm just saying, when I say that most of the evangelical thought today doesn't believe that, I'm not standing up in an ivory tower looking down on y'all saying, y'all better get your life right. I'm just saying that we're all in this boat, me included. And it's a good corrective for each of us to understand that this is error when we don't think that God speaks. It's error when we don't believe that God speaks in a way to direct the paths of our lives, where we go, what we do, how we say it, and our attitudes. It's error. Use a biblical word. It's sin. It's just flat out old sin. In verse 48, we find these words, and I found them to be very interesting. It says, that very day the Lord spoke to Moses. Well, what very day? Well, the very day that Moses composed and recited the song that he gave to Israel. On that very day, at that very moment, when Moses got through saying to the nation of Israel, and you know, we spent several weeks going through the song, when God was saying to the nation of Israel, hey, it's God who provides for you, but you're going to turn your back on him. It's God who has the truth that you need to live, but you're going to go make up your own truth. It's God who will provide for you the things that are necessary in life, but you're going to go seek those necessities somewhere else. And when you do all of this, this song is going to be taught to your children, and as you're off running around chasing all of the, whatever you're chasing, the idols or whatever, your children are going to start singing this song to remind you that you're in the wrong, right? It's on that day. One of the great victories for Moses. One of the times that where Moses writes the song of all songs, and he produces the book that's the bestseller. And he's on all of the podcasts with everybody wanting to know, Moses, what do you really think? And he's in interviews, and he's doing all of this stuff. And by golly, they even invited him to speak at the Southern Baptist Convention. It's Moses. He's at the pinnacle. And on that day, God said, your time, Moses, is over. Your ministry's coming to an end. Now, your leadership of the church, in this case, the nation of Israel, I'm contextualizing a little bit, is going to be picked up, it's going to be moved on by Joshua. So the work is not going to end, but your participation in the work is going to end. And so, in a certain sense, his ministry died. His ministry died with him. And that's true. At the end of my life as pastor, my ministry will die with me. What I teach, in a sense, will die because I'm the one who's been teaching it. It's God's Word. Now, God's Word carries on. Don't misunderstand that. But as a man, as a pastor, as an individual ministry, my ministry will die when I die. And if this church is not founded upon the Word of God, if Grace Covenant Baptist Church is not founded upon God and the gospel and Jesus Christ and the structure of the church as we find within the scriptures, that is being elder-led, and if we are not living according to the Bible, then when I die, if we're not built on God and the scriptures, then the church will die. Oh, it may be like Adam and Eve, right? Y'all remember Adam and Eve, Rudy? Read part of it last week. He's read another part of it for us this week. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. And we know that Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit, right? Satan tempted Eve. She saw that it was pleasing to the sight. It was beautiful. It looked like it tasted really good, and it was good to make you wise. And so she took it, and she ate of it, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate of it too. And we know that when that happened, that, boom, in the moment, they both dropped dead, like Ananias and Sapphira. No, they didn't drop dead. They began the slow process of dying. Right? And when a church is not built upon the Word of God, and the pastor's ministry dies, then the church's life starts the slow death also. And you say, Rusty, what in the world are you saying? What are you trying to tell me? Well, what I'm trying to tell you is that we're in error if we think God doesn't speak. But when a pastor has to make his ministry about his charismatic tendencies, not charismatic in terms of theology, but his charisma, He's a people person. He says exactly the right thing at the right time. He's got the best illustrations I've ever heard. He's just one of those guys that you want to hang around with all the time. When his ministry is built on that, then when he dies, his ministry dies. Why does that happen? Because in that moment, as he is shepherding God's people, the thing that he's using to lead people is not the Word of God. It's his personality. And you say, oh, Brother Rusty, that never happened, would it? All the time. You go, I'm not sure I believe you. Okay, that's fair. So what happens to a church? They get a dynamic pastor. He comes in, he starts preaching, man, people start showing up out of the woodwork. No, I don't mean on the day they vote on him. I mean, you know, like 6 months afterwards. And the parking lot is full, and people are just all abuzz about this new pastor that so-and-so church has got. And they just grow, and they grow, and people are coming, and it's just, man, it's great. It's like the golden age of the church. It's almost like the rapture's occurred, and, man, everybody's just, we're in heaven. And after a period of time, that dynamic, charismatic pastor moves on somewhere else. Then what happens? Well, initially, probably not much. But over time, the parking lot's not quite as full. And the pulpits, the pews, you don't have to quite move over so much, right, to make room for people on the ends. And the buzz kind of wanes a little bit. And there's not quite as much talk in the community. And, you know, you see what I'm saying. That the charismatic nature of that man was, and I'm going to restrict it to man, the charismatic nature of that man was what was growing and carrying the church, not the Word of God. And when he went on somewhere else, the charismaticness and the dynamicism of his ministry went somewhere else. And so, because the church was founded upon hollow junk food, it begins to die. And the root cause is that we just don't think that God speaks. And that ministry, that pastor, that dynamic speaker, is afraid to speak the Word of God because he knows, I hope, that God doesn't always say the things we like. God doesn't always say things that fills parking lots and causes people to have to squinch into the middle of the pew so that there's room on the ends. God doesn't always say those kinds of things. And instead of building his ministry in the church upon the fact that God speaks, he builds his ministry in his church upon something else, whatever that may be. And when he's gone, it's gone. In Psalm 143, verse 10. Oh, yeah, I know that one. Psalm 143, verse 10. Right? No, we don't. It's okay. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. You see, the psalmist understood that our lives and our ministries and our churches have to be built upon the Word of God. That when we are teaching God's will and we're expecting God's will and we're correcting when we're not living in God's will, that is the methodology, that is the thing that stands the test of time. That is the thing that bridges pastor to pastor, ministry to ministry, and is what grows and strengthens the church through every season of time. Blessed is the man who meditates on the Word of God, right? He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. So there are times when there's water in the stream. And then there's times when not so much. It's dry. Water's hard to come by. But yet the psalmist says that he will bear fruit in due season, and his leaf never withers. It doesn't matter whether it's a good season, a bad season, an easy season, a hard season. It doesn't matter whether an administration has an R, a D, an I, or an undefined behind it. When the church is built upon the Word of God, when the church believes that God still speaks, when the church believes that they are on borrowed time, as we talked about earlier, our life is actually a gift from God to us, and that we will have to give that life back one day. When the church believes these principles, then we believe that God will show us the way. It doesn't matter if it's wet season or dry season, God will provide for His church when we're doing that. John Calvin put it this way in comment upon this particular verse. He said, "We may here perceive a singular specimen of faith and obedience." You're talking about Moses. Everyone naturally flies from death. Nobody wants to die, right? Now, I'm not worried about death. I'm not excited about the dying process, but death doesn't bother me, okay? But Calvin is saying nobody likes the idea of dying, right? He goes on to say, so no one hastens towards his own to death of its own accord. Nobody runs to death. Moses here would never therefore have voluntarily entered the tomb unless he was relying on the hope of a better life. You notice in this account, and I don't think it's just editorial exclusion, but Moses doesn't object. Do you notice that? Moses doesn't say, well, now wait a minute, God, now hang on, that's not fair. Don't you know you put me in charge of this nation of Israel, these stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who all they wanted to do was go back to Egypt? They wanted the leeks and the onions of Egypt, and you brought them out. From day one, God, that you brought us out here, man, this has just been, I'm telling you, they've been eating my lunch. They won't listen. It's not fair, God. Can't you give me a little grace? Aren't we a grace church? Yeah, I know you told me to speak to the rock that second time, but man, they just made me so mad. God, it's not fair. Does Moses say that at all? Of course not. Part of that may be that Moses understood that he was rightly condemned for his disobedience. But as Calvin points out, he understood that to be absent from the body is perhaps to be present with the Lord. He understood. And he built his life upon God speaking. Unlike, I think, in some respect, the nation of Israel, who didn't really believe that God was speaking, even in that day. Which would lead us to the second thing this morning, the correction. That's the problem. We don't think God speaks, or we don't think that God speaks in a way that directs us, but the reality is, the correction is that God does speak. And God is still speaking to those who are following, those faithful followers who love and trust Him. He's still speaking. And yet sometimes when He speaks, He does so in a way to discipline us. Have you ever been in a season of time where you just didn't think God was speaking to you? You ever been there? You know, I'm listening, but I don't hear God speaking. You ever been there? Might I suggest to each of us that when we can't hear God, it's not because God's not speaking, it's because in our sin and disobedience, our ears are plugged up? We have that at our house every so often. We begin to, you know, issue corrective measures and discipline our son. And I guess he learned it from us. But, you know, he's like, I don't want to hear it. La, 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 you know, like that. Now, I say he learned it from us because, I mean, I don't stick my fingers in my ears, but I was like, you know, as adults, we have a whole different way of doing that. Yeah, I got it. No, you don't got it. You're not listening. Did you know that? You know, yeah, I got it is code for get out of here, I'm not listening. Y'all know that? Yeah. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah. Oh me. God still speaks. And if we can't hear God, it's probably because our ears are stopped up. Our sin has created a barrier between us and God. It's not that God's arm is too short or His eye doesn't see. God is still acting and speaking and doing the things that He's always done, but our sin has created a barrier. Our sin has created a disconnect. Our sin functions as a firewall to keep the Word of God out of our hearts and our minds. So I want to talk about three things here this morning, just three. I've been giving you four, so I figured I'd give you all a break this week and just give you three. Related to God speaking and His discipline over disobedience. The first one is this. We'll start with a good one. Y'all ready to start on a good note? Let's start on a good note. By the way, anytime a conversation starts on a good note like this, get ready because the bad note is coming, and it's coming. But the good note is this. God doesn't forget the faithful work that we've completed at His direction. Do you know that? God doesn't forget that. Verse 49. God tells Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite of Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. Isn't it interesting that God told Moses to go up to the mountain and look, to view? As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Those are two imperatives in this text, go up and view. Those are both commands. He tells Moses, the go up part, okay, that's pretty easy to understand. Go up on that mountain. But the view one is a little different. It, you know, he had to tell Moses to look out over that mountain vista, over the valley, to where this beautiful, green, lush land that God was sending His people. He had to tell him to look at that. That doesn't really make sense until we understand what God was saying. It wasn't just look with your physical eyes and see the green land. It was look with your physical eyes and remember that the last 40 years that you suffered through Moses was the work that I set before you. This is where I directed you. I directed you to lead this stubborn and stiff-necked people through this 40 years of judgment and to take them into the promised land. This is what I sent you to do. This has been your task. And yes, Moses, I remember. I have not forgotten that I gave you a pretty tough task to do. And yes, Moses, and for the most part, you've done what I've asked you to do. Because here you are. Nation of Israel is camped at the foot of the mountain. They are preparing to cross the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. As a matter of fact, as we continue on in Joshua, that's exactly what happens. That they go into the promised land. Because, I think at least in some measure, by the faithful leadership of Moses. Look, they wouldn't have found their way to where they are now if somebody hadn't have been leading them. We've already seen in their history that again and again and again, they either wanted to go back to Egypt or they wanted to go do what the people in the land were doing, and God warns them about all of that. And if it hadn't have been for somebody like Moses saying, no, God is leading us this way, there's no telling where they would have been, where they'd have gone. I can assure you that they wouldn't be here. And so in a sense, God says to Moses, I remember your faithful work that you have accomplished at my direction. And as we're thinking about God's discipline on our life, we need to keep this in mind. God has not forgotten. It is not as if God has a very shallow mind and is this hate-mongering, war-mongering, fearful God that's just trying to strike people down. God is a merciful God. He's a loving God. And He remembers the things that we've done that He's directed us to do. Now, the reason I mention that is because I don't know about you, but me, I am much more likely to receive discipline from somebody I know loves me. I am much more likely to receive discipline from somebody who is looking out for my better good. I am much more likely to listen and receive the discipline from somebody who wants to see me thrive. And so God says to Moses, I remember your faithful work. I am not here just to put you down and ridicule you. This is discipline, Moses. And though this discipline is the result of your disobedience years before, it's nonetheless for your own good. And it is for the good of those who follow you. How do you think Joshua felt when he understood that God sent Moses to the top of this mountain to die as a result of not honoring God before the nation of Israel? What do you think Joshua thought? Well, I better watch my step, is probably what Joshua thought. And isn't that true, that as we see God moving in our lives and working in our lives, and those painful things, that discipline that we undergo because of our disobedience, that it makes the rest of us kind of think about, oh, okay, I need to really pay attention to this area of my life. So yes, in a sense, your pain and suffering, if you're being disciplined by God before your family, before your church, before those whomever you interact with, that is for their benefit as well as yours. Because God is faithful to remember those things that we have done at His direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, puts it this way. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we will have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we are further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What in the world is Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that we live this life following God. We are called to be attuned to what God has set before us. He reckons that to an earthly tent, right? Earthly tent. Even in antiquity, the tent was a temporary abode. The nomadic peoples would pick up their tents and they would move them from place to place throughout the year. There was no permanent place for the tent. Now, I understand city folks had permanent houses. I got that. But the tent, Paul uses as an illustration of this life is transient. Our life doesn't last. This earthly life doesn't last, right? Now, y'all believe that, right? I know you do, because y'all got health insurance, right? I'm not picking on you. It's just, it doesn't last. And things move around from place to place. And look, the reality is, living in a tent is no fun. Now, we have joy in Christ. I'm not saying that. As a matter of fact, Paul highlights that. But just the living in the tent part is no fun. And there's difficulties and there's inconveniences. There's all kinds of things that go along with it. So the Paul says, we groan. But that is contrasted to the building from God, the house that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this tent, it doesn't go well. But there, in that building built by God, it will go well. And if we're faithful to follow what God has set before us, even in this season of difficulty, in this life as we're living in a tent, there is the promise that the mortal will be swallowed up by life. That God has promised us that this life is only for a season, that it will come to an end. And for those who love Christ and trust Christ, when life comes to an end and our eyes close in death, they open to the eternal glories of the eternal kingdom of Christ's reign. It's almost as if God is saying to us, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, everything is no good, it's transient, it's hard, it's difficult, you're in a tent, but I've brought you to this place that, like Moses, when you eyes close in death, there is the promised land. God's faithful. God's faithful. If God was not faithful, I could not and would not encourage each one of us, and I've encouraged everyone in this room almost at some point in time, to press on. Or I may not have used those words, but I've encouraged you. Life is worth facing. The challenges that you face in life are worth fighting and gaining the victory in Christ, because what's on the other side is the eternal weight of glory. And if you are faithful to what God has called you to in your life, God will not forget your faithfulness at His direction. He won't forget you. No matter how difficult life is, no matter how much it hurts, it doesn't matter with the heartache that you face, God is faithful. And I have every confidence in saying that because God says that. Well, that's the good news. We got to deal with the bad news. Well, we're not there yet. I'm sorry. Almost. God doesn't forget His promise to save eternally as a fruit of faith. Verse 50. He told Moses to go up on this mountain, look out over the land of Canaan, the land that I'm going to give to the nation of Israel. And he says, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, was gathered to his people. The being gathered, we know this. Look, if you've watched Lord of the Rings, you know. Being gathered to your people is just a euphemism for dying. Being gathered to your eternal reward, right? I'm trying to remember, it was... I can't remember his name. I'm not that much in the Lord of the Rings, but it was in the second one where the king is talking about his son dies and is gathered to his father's, and it's on the tomb that's got the flower. You all know what I'm talking about, right? That king dies in the third one, by the way. Don't want to mess it up for you, but I guess it just did. Being gathered to the father's. In this particular instance, as he's talking to Moses, despite the things that Moses did that were wrong and transgressed God's word, Moses still was in covenant with God. Moses still was following God. And Moses, and we might say in our modern vernacular, was saved. And though he transgressed God's word in a very public way, and dishonored God and broke faith with Him in a way that led the nation of Israel to do the same, God still remembered that He had promised an eternity of salvation as a fruit of faith for Moses. I bet, if I had to guess, that you've screwed up somewhere. I have. I'm telling you. I mean, we don't have enough time, nor would I be inclined to do so, because I don't think it's right to go through the laundry list of things that I've done in my life that were in opposition to God's word. Big things and a whole bunch of little things. A whole bunch of big things, too, frankly. Now look, this is not about me. That's why I don't think it's right to go through a list of all my wrongdoings. But the point I'm making is, if God was grading on a curve, then I didn't make the cut. There's no way for me to make the cut. But God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades on a grave. Not a curve. A grave. And it's an empty grave. There was somebody there for a couple days, but on the third day he rose from the dead. And that's how God grades. Praise God that he grades on a grave and not a curve. And God is faithful to our eternal destiny. In his presence, praising him with all of the saints from all eternity as a fruit of faithfulness. It's interesting here we find two imperatives as well. The word die is an imperative. go die, Moses, and be gathered. I thought it was interesting that God commanded him to die. Now you may go, well, that's kind of weird, Rusty. Well, I guess so, except when we realize that God commands our every breath. Is there anybody here that's not breathing currently? You're not breathing? Yeah, don't be holding your breath and saying, no, I'm not breathing. I know how you guys are. Did you know that the breath that you will eventually take inside of about 45 seconds was given to you by God? Every breath, every heartbeat, your very life, your very existence is given to you by God. And so when God says, die, when he withholds that sustaining grace of life, it's over. He commands my destiny. Isn't that what we sing? And God is faithful to remember his choice of us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. Right? God never forgets our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 alludes to it. I just made reference. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's by grace you've been saved. It is a work of God, not ours. Because the reality is, if it was our work, what would you be doing? Paul says boasting. Right? And God remembers that. God establishes that. That is the rule by which God lives. And so, as we are striving to be obedient and to love God and follow him and trust him, even when he disciplines us, let us never forget that if we are found in Christ, that we are found in Christ for all eternity. All that the Father has given me, Jesus said, I've not lost a single one of them, not one of them, nor will I lose them. But God doesn't forget our disobediences either. He doesn't forget the faithfulness that we've accomplished at his direction, and he certainly doesn't forget our eternity, but he doesn't forget our disobediences. Verse 51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh and in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, it is true that it seems that Moses' disobedience was perpetrated in such a way that it was public before the nation of Israel. This was not a private sin that Moses had accomplished or perpetrated while in his tent. This was a failure of leadership. Okay? You broke faith with me in the presence, in the midst of the nation of Israel. You didn't treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. So this would be the part where to pastors and to elders and to leaders I would say, look, obedience is at a premium in leadership. Because what you do as a elder or a pastor or a leader influences the people around you. It influences those who listen to you. We could even take that principle and apply it to dads, okay? Dad, obedience is at a premium because you're influencing your children. good or evil, they're going to do what you do. Right? You ever had one of those, your kids say something or do something? I can tell you have. Where in the world did they learn that? Mirror. That's an oh me moment. They do what you do, right? Because you are reproducing after your own kind. It's as old as Genesis. We have to be mindful of this at every level of the Christian walk. Dad, among your family, Christian leader, elder, pastor, teacher, before your church, we have to be mindful that God will not dismiss or overlook our disobedience. As a matter of fact, as one of His children, He has promised us discipline. And that is not an ugly, mean-spirited, I just want to beat you down kind of discipline. No, that is a loving Father, I'm worried and concerned about the outcome kind of discipline. Now, I know God's not worried, don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is, God disciplines us because we're His children. And if we're not disciplined by God, then we're not His children. God doesn't discipline other people's children. He disciplines His children. And so that disobedience is at a premium. As promised, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Look, I didn't like whoopings when I was a kid. I don't like whoopings now. Now, the whoopings look a little different now than they did when I was a kid, but I don't like them. Right? Funny story. I moved into my grandparents' house. The first thing I did when I moved into my grandparents' house is I took a chainsaw and I went out beside the house and I cut down every last stick of box hedge that was out beside that house. You want to know why? Y'all know why. Because that was the switch pile. I hated that box hedge. I cut it all down. And when it started growing back, I took a lawnmower and I mowed it down. And then when it kept coming back, I sprayed diesel on it. And then I burned it. It ain't there no more. Bad memories about that box hedge. But you know, I know that my dad loved me. Oh, maybe not perfectly. But that box hedge was a demonstration of his love for me, that he was not going to accept the behavior that I knew was wrong. I knew it was wrong. And God is much better. As good as my dad is, God is much better. And the whoopings are still painful, and I don't like them. And I'm learning not to do things which would precipitate a whooping. But I know he does it because he loves me. And I am so thankful that God has promised to discipline me. Because he wants the best for me. This is not about me, it's about His glory. But in the operation of His glory, the discipline is poured out in my life And as we saw just a minute, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I am conformed into the image of Christ day by day. Look, there's a lot of people who say, I want to be like Jesus, right? I want to see the world like Jesus sees the world. I want to speak to the world like Jesus speaks to the world. I want to have the view that Jesus has of the world. And amen, we ought to want that. But you know how you get that? Through discipline. Through the holy whoopings. It doesn't just come through Bible study. Bible study is part of it, don't misunderstand me. But I think sometimes, especially within Reformed thought, we think if we study enough that we'll have peaceful fruit of righteousness. Or if we pray enough, we'll have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Or if we minister enough, or we do whatever, we quote John Calvin enough, we'll have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But that only comes, according to Hebrews 12, through discipline. Through those holy whoopings. And we don't like it. I got it. It's painful. I got it. You'd rather not do it. I got it. But that's where righteousness comes from. The peaceful fruit of righteousness, being conformed to the image of Christ through the holy discipline of God Himself. And some of that discipline is not as painful. Others, probably a lot more, depending on the transgression. But God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget our disobedience, and He won't let it go unattended. Which will bring me to the last thing as we wrap up this morning, and that we've got to remember this. Doesn't that make sense? It's not hard. It doesn't take rocket science. It just takes remembering what you've heard. Remember what you've been taught. Remember what you've learned. Because in those moments when we neglect what we've learned, when we turn a blind eye to the things that we've seen, when we plug up our ears to what God is saying to us, then in the wake of that ignoring what God is saying, the disobedience that flows out of that, the self-centeredness that flows out of that, however slight it may be, will not go unattended. It won't. Would you let blatant disobedience from your children go unattended? Probably not. Now, you may not go out to the box hedge. Some of you might. There, you might invoke a curfew. You might revoke a privilege. You might do as moms do sometimes, give them that "I'm so disappointed in you" look, right? I'll tell you what, moms have got a "I'm a disappointed look in you" look that I don't know how in the world y'all do that. I've tried to do it. I can't do it. Moms are much better at that. "I'm so disappointed in you. Ugh. Can I have the belt instead?" The box hedge. Go to the box hedge, please. It won't go unattended. It doesn't matter how slight it is. And we got to remember this. In verse 52, we find these words, "For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there. You shall not go into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." Now look, in a sense, it's almost as if God is saying, "I am so disappointed in you." And I don't want to press that too far. But I think in some respect, Moses was probably brokenhearted. Oh, not because he didn't get to go to the land. I mean, I think he would have liked to. But I think in that singular moment, his disobedience became acutely clear before his vision. He saw. But you want to know something? There's coming a day when, like Moses, we won't be standing on a mountain. We're going to be standing before a throne. And our disobedience before God is going to become acutely clear. And we're going to see in full view all that stuff that we've done that God's been disciplining us over, absolutely. But that disobedience that was placed upon His Son. And I think in that moment, as those things that we know about are revealed and those things that we don't know about are revealed, I think in that singular instance prior to us entering into glory, we're going to be brokenhearted too. The weight of our sin is going to be very clear to us. I don't think it's necessarily clear to us now. It is in part, but I think then in full measure. And knowing that, I think, ought to change how we view our life, our obedience, our disobedience, the price that's paid to bring us into reconciliation with God. We can't just go through life ignoring this. We can't just go about our happy way saying, oh, it's going to be fine. Yes, ultimately, it will be fine. We will stand before a holy God. And I pray that through the blood of Jesus Christ and the gospel, that we will be found, well done, my good and faithful servants. I pray that. But let's not so focus on that, that we neglect how we live every day. And this is not moralism. I'm not trying to get you to be good Christians. I'm trying to get you to believe and follow and trust the Word of God, even when it seems like everything is falling apart. I'm trying to impart to us today that even though there is pain and suffering in our life, if we are faithful to trust the Word of God and to trust the God who gave us that Word, that He is using that pain and suffering to bring you to a place not only for His glory and of His glory, but a place where there is peace and there's fruitfulness and there's righteousness. But you have to walk through the discipline first. If gold could speak, it would say, ouch. That crucible is hot. Because we purify gold, what do? Put it in a crucible. Burn off all the bad stuff. Right? The new one that we're watching is the Opal Hunters, and if the opal could speak, it would say, anybody want to guess? Ouch! Because they put it on a grinding wheel and they grind all the bad stuff off of opals, apparently. It's a cool show. You ought to watch it. I would endorse that one. But you see, to get to the gem, to get to the gold, to get to that thing that is beautiful and attractive and valuable and something that everybody wants, you got to go through the purification process. You got to grind off all the old junk. You got to burn off all the impurities. Right? And it's only then that the beauty shines through. And so for those of us today in the hearing of this message, God is disciplining us to knock off the old junk, to burn off the stuff that you don't want, the stuff He doesn't want, and to produce a people for His own possession that are pure and holy and righteous. Not of their own doing, not because we've done this, that, or the other, but because Christ has brought us into that reconciled state with God. The blood of Christ, the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the cross of Christ, is what gives us entrance into the presence of God. Not the prayers that I sing. Not my prayers can save my guilty soul. Not what my hands have done, right? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. It is only the work of Christ, what Christ has done. And if the work of Christ is applied to your account, then God has promised, I will discipline you. And so let us be mindful of every sin, however slight it may be, that it won't go unattended. reminds me of a little boy. You know, there was a little boy who had a younger sister. And this little boy was so famous for criticizing his younger sister. She just couldn't do anything right. As if he had it all together. And this little boy had a conversation with his mom one day. The little boy said, "Mom, don't you want Jenny to be a good wife like you when she grows up?" Mom nodded her head. "Well, of course I want Jenny to be a good wife." Well, the little boy gave his expert opinion. "Well, Ma, you better get busy. You see, you make me give in to Jenny all the time because I'm bigger. I'm the older brother. I'm bigger. So you make me give in to her all the time. But I noticed that when Dad comes home and Dad's bigger than you, that you bring him his slippers and you bring him his newspaper and you do all this stuff for Dad." And as he's talking, he yanks a toy out of the hands of his sister, and his sister began to protest loudly about the fact that he had taken the toy away from her. And the little boy goes on to say, "You need to discipline her, or she's going to make an awful wife." You got to discipline her. Because without it, she will make an awful wife. Without discipline, we make awful Christians. My prayer today, as we close, is that we would not be satisfied. As J.C. Ryle said so many years ago, that we would not be satisfied. That we wouldn't just go part of the way and say, "Well, that's good enough." But that we would not be satisfied until these realities have taken root in our heart. That we understand that God still speaks, regardless of what the world around us says. And that as He speaks to us and as He disciplines us, that He does remember our faithfulness as we've walked according to His direction. That He does remember that if we are His, that salvation is ours through Him. And that if we're His, He's promised to discipline us in a way that yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that our lives and our thoughts and our interactions with God and with each other would be forever changed by the fact that God is speaking. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your continued goodness and grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that You've shown us, that You would give us a heart that receives the discipline that You've given to us. That You would help us as we understand the lessons that You've set before us to avoid disobedience and transgression, that we would put to death the deeds of the flesh, we would take up our cross and follow You every moment. And that truly there's a self-discipline, Father. Teach us that. Help us, Father, to live in that. But in those areas, Father, where You bring discipline on us, we ask, Father, that You would help us to receive that with peaceableness and love and understanding and trust, that You're calling us to a more excellent way. Father, help us, as painful as it is, to allow You to remove the dross and the impurities, all of the junk that is hiding the beauty within, and allow the gospel to shine brightly through us as that gem that is more precious than gold. And that, Father, in that exhibition of Your work in us, that You would draw other sons and daughters to the knowledge of the gospel, and that You would save them from their sins and begin to mold them in the image of Christ also. Father, we thank You that You love us in such a way that You've told us these things in advance, and that You promise Your Spirit to help us live in these things. So help us, Father, to live according to Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit in a way that brings You honor and glory, not only in this world, but in the world to come. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.